Well, this morning, I'd like to start off with a question. Are you satisfied? Are you thirsty? When you look at your life, the state of the church, the state of our world, are you satisfied with where it is? Do you think this is what God intended for it? We're in the second week of our series, Renewed City. Last week we said that our vision is to actually see our city renewed. And that's what we're praying and working towards, serving towards. God's heart is to renew our city. And this vision just can't be for us. It can't just be for us as individuals or for our church. It has to be much bigger. But in order for that to happen, we need to be renewed. Remember, we said that renewal is when we return to our God-given purpose to partner with God in his plan to flood the earth with his presence. And when this happens, individuals, groups, churches, and even cultures experience refreshment, release, and advancement. So we finished with this call to become living sacrifices every day, that we would seek to live a life that worships him in all that we do. Why? Because Jesus did that first, right? He identified with us. He loved us, and he laid his life down for us. Now, today, we're looking at this idea, holy discontent, which is this first phase in God's renewal. And so our scripture passage is going to come from Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, Nehemiah is a book describing God's work among his people in Israel, but they were actually living in captivity in Babylon. And it describes how God was at work in this one guy and used this one guy, Nehemiah. It highlights what I believe is this beautiful and powerful picture of what holy discontent is. So let me read to you Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that he's praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Who was this man? The king. I was a cupbearer to the king. Father in heaven, awaken us. We need you. Would you stir up in our hearts a hunger and a thirst and a yearning for your presence? To come and renew us today. Lord, we have sinned against you, but you haven't abandoned us. And this morning I ask that you would open our eyes to see things as they are. Would you lead us in the way everlasting for your glory and our joy, we pray. In your name, amen. Now this morning our big idea is that holy discontent is vital to renewal. Holy discontent is vital to renewal. There's this general pattern that's been identified by this one guy. His name's Richard Lovelace. He wrote this book called The Spiritual Dynamics of Life, and he highlights this pattern of renewal, that which usually starts out with apostasy, which is God's people abandoning and rejecting him, choosing autonomy, their own way. And it leads to crisis. As people reject the author of life, things in their life and around them and ultimately in their culture start to kind of fall apart, and it leads to this crisis. You see this in our passage where the Israelites are no longer a free people, they're actually captives. They're slaves of someone else, and they're in this place of crisis, which leads to prayer as people cry out to God, asking him to move, to do something, to help them. You can see this type of moment even when the Israelites are in Egypt, and they're crying out to God, and God comes to Moses and says, I've heard my people's cries, and I've come to rescue them. And this prayer, God answers it and leads to deliverance. You see God deliver his people out of Egypt. You know that he, throughout the book of Judges, there's this whole pattern where people abandon God. It leads to crisis. They cry out to God, and God answers and sends a new leader. And then they fall right back into it, and it keeps happening. And in this story, we see how Nehemiah has this deep, holy discontent in him. And he cries out to God, and God actually will answer it, and he ends up going back to Jerusalem to be part of this renewal process where he starts to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. It's in the crisis that a dissatisfaction actually develops, and that can become a holy discontent. Now, some of you are like, what is holy discontent, Alex? I thought we were maybe supposed to be content people, delighting in God. What do you mean by that? Let me give you a definition. Holy discontent is a deep dissatisfaction with the low state of our faith, the church, and the culture that leads us to cry out to God to start renewal in our hearts. So there's this holy discontent in a culture, the church, and even in our own lives. You see it in our culture because there's, what I would say is it seems like there certainly is crisis going on in our culture. There's been all these changes we've seen politically and socially in the landscape. There's crisis after crisis exposing human dysfunction, brokenness, and corruption in multiple different fields. You can see this in Hollywood. You can see this in the financial sector, in Silicon Valley, in the militaries, big business, politics, sports, even in the church. And it's not just our world. As we look out in the news, we also see this in our own city. I've talked to some of you about the weight you actually feel for our city. We've talked about how you're grieved about how unaffordable our city is. And you think about your kids, you think about how, you're like, I don't know how they're supposed to afford to be able to live here, maybe even buy something one day. But some of you, you've talked about how grieved you are over the poverty in our city. Poverty and unaffordability to the point where there's people living in tent cities. Because they actually can't afford to live and rent something. You know it in our city where you hear of racism, racism against Asian communities, racism against indigenous communities. It grieves you. You hear of the opioid crisis. You hear of all these different things going on, and it grieves us as we look at it and we're like, this isn't what it was supposed to be like. You know, secularism, it has this promise that renewal can happen, but without God's presence. Because religion, and none of religion is supposed to be present in secularism. It has this idea that we'll move forward, but you can move forward in advance without God. Now, some of you feel this holy discontent over our city, over what's going on in our culture, but you also feel it over, like, churches. Not just Cascade, but churches in general, where, churches are closing down their doors and selling to developers because their numbers are diminishing to the point where they can't actually stay open, where other churches are divided and fighting over tons of different things. And you look at churches and you say, well, there's not enough discipleship happening. There's not enough vision. There's not enough hunger for God. And it grieves you as you look at that. And some of you also have experienced this in your own life, though, too. Well, personally, you're like, there's this rise of anxiety, of mental health disorders, widespread loneliness, social disconnect. People are experiencing addiction to food, to gambling, to drugs, to technology, to sex, to unhealthy relationships. In our culture, it's almost normal for millennials and Generation Z to actually experience poor mental health. When we experience this, when we see these things and we experience it, it actually brings us to a place where we're dissatisfied, where we start to see how our anger is ruining relationships, how our selfishness is hurting our marriages, how our bitterness is killing connection with people, how our pride actually numbs us to God's movement, how our sexual sin leads us to hide in shame and run from God, how our busyness leads us to neglect the things we actually say are most important, like Jesus and loving others. And this holy discontent, when we see these things and we're deeply unsatisfied with them, it's actually like this awakening to God's nature and our own condition. In all of these ways, we look at these different spheres of life and we say, it's not working. And this isn't what God intended. Nehemiah hears what's going on in Jerusalem, how the people are devastated and a disgrace. He hears what's going on with the walls, and it grieves him because he knows that wasn't supposed to be that way. That wasn't God's intention for his people, for creation. Maybe you look at your life, you look at our city, you look at all these different things, and you're recognizing, I'm living in this place where I'm not satisfied, and I don't even think God wanted this. And you're there. See, renewal, it starts to happen when people get to the end of themselves. When renewal is not just an option, it's our only hope. If you're there, you're in the right spot. Nehemiah, when he hears this, what does he do? He sits down and actually starts to weep. For days I have mourned and fasted and prayed, he says, before the God of heaven. In the New Testament, we can see this. Last week we talked about what God was doing in the city of Ephesus, how this guy Paul came there, and for 2 years he preached and made disciples. And by the end of those 2 years, everyone had heard about the gospel, had heard that the kingdom of God had come in Jesus Christ. And God started to do this really special thing where this movement, it was just 12 disciples, spread. So there was a larger community of followers. And God was, as he entered in to this city, see, God wants to fill the city, his people, with his presence. But in order for that to happen, he's got to remove everything that wasn't supposed to be there. So what does the Holy Spirit do in the city of Ephesus? Well, people who have these illnesses, they're being healed of it. Evil spirits that were possessing people were removed and cast out. But then the Spirit's like, hey, but I've made my home in my people. There's sin in my people. There's things that were never supposed to be there, and I want those out too. And so the Spirit starts to bring upon this conviction and awareness of it in people's lives. And so in chapter 19 of Acts, verses 18 and 19, Luke tells us, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. And a number of them who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. See, this holy discontent was moving in these followers of Jesus, where they saw what was going on in their city, and they're like, this isn't what God wanted for his creation, for humanity, and I've actually been part of it myself. And I actually need to confess this and reject it and embrace the way of Jesus and what he has for me. But it's not only in Scripture. We talked last week also about the Moravians and this guy, Count Zinzendorf. How he had a great name, but more than that, he wanted to be a pastor. He didn't become a pastor. He was a counselor to the King of Saxony in the 1700s. And he had this deep discontent over the strife that existed between some of these Protestant sects as they were being persecuted by the Catholic Church at the time. He said, hey, let me give you guys a space where you guys can live and not have to worry about being persecuted. And so he established this community called Herrnhut. But that was a disaster because all of a sudden these different sects and their different beliefs and ways of practicing started to conflict with one another. And so he experienced this sense of this isn't what it was supposed to be about. And he moves to actually go down there and actually challenge and call people to unite around the essential aspects of the Christian faith, to be united and to love one another. And God did beautiful things there, but it came out of this place where he experienced this holy discontent in him. Let me give you one other example. of holy discontent on the Isle of Lewis. Now, if you don't know what the Isle of Lewis is, actually probably two people here would know, just because it's in their background, okay? That's in Scotland, okay? Now, in 1949, on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, there was a small church gathering in the home of a blacksmith conveniently named Mr. Smith. They had been praying in this home, and they had had a guest. His name was Duncan Campbell. He was an evangelist at the time. And everyone was praying in this little home. Now, just to give you an idea of where this is in Scotland, it's like up north, far, okay? It's not super easy to get to, but they're fairly small communities, and there's this little gathering in this little home of this blacksmith. And people are praying, but the spiritual atmosphere is dry. There's this sense of deadness that prevailed as each person prays and tries to break through. Now, Duncan Campbell, he's visiting, and he asks Mr. Smith, "Hey, would you pray?" Mr. Smith's prayer was short, and it was direct. This is what he said. "Oh God, you made a promise to pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And Lord, it's not happening." He paused. "Lord, I don't know how Mr. Campbell or these other men stand with you, but I know in my own heart, I know that I am thirsty. You have promised to pour water on him who is thirsty, and if you don't do it, how can I ever believe you again? Your honor is at stake. You're a covenant-keeping God. Fulfill your covenant engagement." And in that moment, that house shook like a leaf, and power was unleashed, and it swept through that whole parish, and people fell on their faces as they became aware of God's holy presence among them and how they fell short of it. That prayer, this man, Mr. Smith, prayed, came out of this holy discontent. He hungered, he thirsted for God, he wanted more. And he called out to him, and God did move. And so people became aware of God's presence. For renewal to come in our lives, in our city, in our church, we need to reach a point where we decide we're no longer going to tolerate our current state of being. When we read this, the histories of God's renewal coming, it's come at this place where people came to the end of themselves, where they had nothing else, no one else to turn to but God. They came to the end of themselves. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about. He says that people came to this utter state of this state of utter desperation and final despair. They always come to a place where they have realized their utter and absolute impotence. They're shut in, they're shut down, they're crushed to their knees. It's always the prerequisite. It's always the moment at which God acts. So let me tell you, if you are in that place right now, you are ripe for renewal. If you are experiencing a dissatisfaction in your life, if you were hungering for more of God, you were in the perfect place for renewal. In fact, the question I was thinking as is that what if that desperation and despair that you felt over your life, over our church's future, over our city's future, is exactly the place God wants you to be? That he's actually been wanting to bring you there so that you would cry out to him. See, crisis in our culture and a failing life script, recognizing things aren't working, and a holy discontent can actually offer this potential for renewal. Why potential? Because you still have to take responsibility for it, right? If you are in desperate need of rescuing and you are lost out at sea, you still actually have to reach out to someone's hand who's offering you help. And yet, we know that many times when people hit rock bottom, it's actually really hard for them to accept help. It's really hard for them to accept help. We have this tendency to resist rescue and renewal. And instead, we'll chase after the devil that we already know and are familiar with. I experienced something like this week. I was walking home. I just crossed the street here on Boundary, and there was a stalled car. And I see it there, and it's blocking all of Boundary, like northbound. And so it's just backing up as far as you can see. And you see the hazard lights blinking there, and it's a young guy, and I come up to him, I'm like, hey, buddy, like, you all right? He's like, yeah, I'm good. Just died. First time it's ever happened to me. I'm like, okay, cool. Do you want a hand? I help you push it out of the way, right? Because it's backing up. He's like, no, I'm good. I called BCAA. They're on their way. I'm like, do you know when they're coming? Well, they said it's priority. I was like, right, okay. So I am there, and I'm just like, just as I'm there hearing that, someone else comes up and says, hey, buddy, do you want a hand? Help you push the car out of the way? He's like, no, no, BCAA is coming. He's like, yeah, but you're blocking the road. Yeah, but if you move me out of the way, the tow truck won't be able to, you know, get me. And he's like, there's space right there. And just help you push it over there. So he's like, okay, fine. After two people have done it, he's like, I got to listen. So he gets in his car, puts his car into neutral. Me and the other guy start getting ready to push. He gets out of his car and starts pushing with us. We're like, what are you doing, man? Like, someone's got to steer. We're like, come on. So he's like, oh, okay. So he gets back in the car and starts steering. And we push it and we move it out of the way. We practically have to force this guy to get his car off of the road. And you know what? Some of us, though, we're actually like that. We're stuck. Our sin, our broken ways, our personal dysfunction, we are offered help. Our issue is actually affecting other people. Our marriages, our families, our coworkers. And we're like, nah, I'm good. But we're stuck in the middle of the road. And it's actually affecting other people. It's not just affecting you. Like, oh, help is coming. Don't worry, man. They'll be on their way. And we can be grieved by the world. We can be grieved by our church and what's going on there. But we need to turn our holy discontent on ourselves as well. We cannot be content. And I'm not talking about self-hate or this condemnation. I'm talking about turning this into a courageous act of imagination where we decide we're not going to tolerate our low level of faith, our personal dysfunction, and we're going to give ourselves over to God's burning desire to actually remake us into people who reflect Jesus. And this is hard because our culture, its default would be to be more of a consumer, not a contender, to be a spectator, not a participant. God actually wants to invite you into something more. Because renewal will start when you actually step into the freedom of following Jesus. When you move away from focusing on yourself and actually say, my gaze is actually going to be on him. He's the one I want. When we stop looking horizontally at others and we actually start looking to him and his standard for holiness, for justice, for love, for forgiveness. Beautiful things can start to happen when we do that. Because when we do this, when we turn to him and we see his holiness, his goodness, who he really is, and how we've fallen short, we experience this conviction, and some of us look at that as a bad thing. But you see, God's desire has always been to fill his creation with his presence. From the beginning, God creates everything. And on the seventh day, he rests. He makes humanity in his image. And then he says, hey, go and fill the earth and subdue it. With what? With his presence, with what he's like, because he's made us in his image. But we know that humanity rejected that call. And so rather than fill it with what he's like, we fill it with brokenness, with our sin. And now that God has come, look, you see that was his intention there. The temple in Jerusalem was supposed to be this place where God's presence dwelled, where heaven and earth met. But now because of Jesus, he says, hey, if you put your hope and trust in me, you become my temple and I dwell in you, my people. And God's like, hey, I want to dwell there, but there can't be sin there. I need to remove that. And I want to give you all of myself. I want to dwell in you. And so that's when we start to experience this conviction. And Nehemiah, when he's in God's presence, he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We haven't obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws. And this is what God does when we come into his presence. But one of the interesting things I've read about is how during special times of renewal, God actually convicts not just his people, but people who aren't even following him. It's remarkable. That story I told you about the Isle of Lewis and what God was doing there, that was part of this larger move of God in Scotland at the time. And 2 years later, this same guy, Duncan Campbell, that had been going around to different communities, and he was keeping a journal. And in 1951, on October 31st, so think about this, just over 68 years ago, revival was going on in the Scottish Hebrides. And he journaled this: "I find it difficult to put down on paper what our eyes have seen and ears have heard this week. Revivals gripped the parish. Deep conviction of sin was laid upon the people, and many have found the Savior, as many as 20 in one meeting." Then he says, "Men who were never near a meeting were suddenly arrested by the Spirit of God and had to give up work and give themselves to seeking after God." Can you believe that? Well, you should, because Jesus talks about this, how when the Holy Spirit comes, he's actually going to convict the world of sin. The Spirit's the one who's at work moving. And in this moment, that was actually something that took place, not amongst just his people, but people who didn't yet know him. See, the Holy Spirit wants to remove all the false idols, all the impurities in your life, because we were made for life with him, friendship with him. And the Spirit is like the spotlight who is searching out sin to remove it and to set you free from it. Because that's what Jesus came to give you, is this freedom from it. Now, here's one of the things that we do with that, though. We usually become aware of the sins that everybody else sees, right? The things that, like, if you get impatient and you start to get kind of grumpy with people, everyone sees it, you become aware, you're like, "Oh, I should probably cover that up a bit, deal with that," right? If you're driving and you're prone to cursing or saying words you don't normally say, right, that comes out in that moment. You know what I'm talking about, these external things. We become aware of that, and we think that that's just the sin that we needed to deal with. And so what we do is, through our own power, we try to eliminate it so that that's not there anymore. But what we can do is actually ignore the great submerged continents of pride, of selfishness, and covetousness, where those things are still there. We've just managed to cover it up so people don't see it anymore. But the Spirit wants to actually deal with all of it. So Arthur Wallace, he talks about this. He says, "It is time for us to cease excusing our sins by calling them shortcomings or natural weaknesses or by attributing them to temperament or environment. It's time to cease justifying our carnal ways and materialistic outlook, pointing to others who are the same. We must face our sins honestly in light of God's word and view them as he does and deal with them as before him. Until we do, it would be well that God should withhold the reign of revival." Because why would he if we're resistant to him? So what am I asking you to do? It's actually really simple. You've probably heard it a million times. It's to confess and actually just repent of your sins. Let me explain this a little bit. We do this when we first come to Jesus, but this is a regular thing. It's a process that renews us, because we're prone to wandering. And this isn't to hate ourselves. This is actually so that we would just align ourselves with him. Now, in 1903, there was a guy named Evan Roberts. And in 1903, God moved in a special way in Wales, where over 100,000 people came to faith. And it changed the face of that country. But it started through this young guy, Evan Roberts, who was praying with a small group of people after a church gathering, and he sensed God challenging him to do the following: put away any unconfessed sin, put away any doubtful habits, obey the Spirit promptly, and confess Christ publicly. The whole group chose to do it. And what I find interesting is the connection between that initial beginning and what God did in Wales afterwards. Because renewal can't come without holiness. God is constantly calling his people to repent. You can see that in the very beginning of the church. You see that in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter has spoken, calling God's people to repent and to receive the Messiah. He says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, similarly wrote in James chapter 5, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confession brings this power and effectiveness as we seek to realign our lives with what God actually wants to do in us. And we know this is how our salvation actually comes, is through this confession and repentance. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I'm not talking about us just having this worldly sorrow where we despair and wallow in our failures. It's us actually turning to Him and seeing that He is everything we need. So what does this look like this week for us? Each day this week, I want you to set apart some time to just acknowledge anything that grieves God about your life. Asking Him, Lord, is there anything that grieves you? Anything that you want me to confess? And ask God to fill you with His presence. To expose those things He doesn't want there and then fill you with His presence. And what I would say is, okay, some of you already do that. So just choose a time when you're going to do that. If it's mornings for you, great. If it's going to be right before you go to bed, decide on a time and commit to it this week and see what God does through that. If you've never confessed sin to another person, do it this week. And have them pray for you like James talks about. You can do that today, right after our service. You can come up and we'll pray with you. You can do that in your community group if you're part of one. You can do that with your close friends. If you've never done this, you are missing out on a key part of the Christian life where we don't hide our failures and our sins and act like we're all good. We actually acknowledge that we need Jesus and we need one another and that our sin actually doesn't define us. There's something actually incredibly liberating as you confess and tell the truth. Maybe this week it actually means for you, you actually need to make amends for how you have damaged or broken a relationship with someone else. Maybe it's a family member or a coworker, a neighbor, and you need to make things right, or you go and be reconciled with them. You can do that today, if that person's here in this room right now. You can do that if it's someone at work, you can do it on Monday. But this is you saying, look, I'm going to abandon the old ways, and I'm going to actually walk in His ways, and I want to seek to live in right relationship with God and with others. And this is not easy. So let me just speak to a couple thoughts that I was thinking about this, a couple issues. The first is, some of you are saying, listen, I get you, Alex, I know what you're talking about, but this is hard. I can't do that. I'll be exposed. And you're so right. You're right. This is really hard. It is actually exposing. That's what confession does. You're exposing sin to the light of Jesus and calling it out in your life. And your repentance, when you turn from it, is actually you walking in the light. But God's grace is enough. Remember the picture, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And how does Jesus deal with sin? A woman caught in adultery is brought right before His feet, and the people want to stone her to death. And Jesus says what? Any of you who is without sin, you may cast a stone. So what happens? Every single person there holding a stone, starting from the oldest to the youngest, drops it. And then He says, hey, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He says, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. God says, I love the world so much, I'm going to send my Son, though they've rejected me, to die on a cross for their sin, for their shame. So your thing that you're like, look, I'll be exposed. He's like, look, I can handle that. My grace is enough for it. And the deeper issue, I think, is actually this limited or marginal understanding of this theological idea of justification. See, God loves His humanity in the world so much that He sends His Son Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on the cross, so that we, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, might become the righteousness of God. So this means that not only are you forgiven and you're even with God, you're actually the righteousness of God in Jesus. This is far greater than you could possibly imagine. When you think about this, this means his holiness is yours. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. This means that God treats believing sinners as though they are they personally obeyed and suffered what Jesus obeyed and suffered. Do you know how amazing that is? Let me repeat that. This means that God treats believing sinners as though they personally obeyed and suffered what Jesus obeyed and suffered. So when God sees you, his great heart and his love towards you is to see that. And some of us, though, we live differently, not anchored to him, but anchored to a conversion experience or to our past or imagined state of goodness in our life. And so that's why confessing sin is so hard for you if you're there. Because for you, confessing sin actually exposes your lack of holiness, you feel. But you're not holy on the basis of what you do. You're holy on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. See, justification sets you free. It sets you free from the fear of shame of confessing your sin. It doesn't define you. Christ does. Nothing that you've done or that's been done to you in Christ defines you anymore. It's his. Your life is actually hidden in him. So you're accepted in him. But because of the Holy Spirit, you're sanctified. And so not only are you accepted in Jesus, you're set free from it. Your sin doesn't have power over you anymore. This is incredibly liberating. Because that stuff that's in the way, oh, he's dealt with it already. And you can walk in this freedom. So when you confess your sins to others, you actually demonstrate you believe the good news of the gospel. That he makes you righteous and holy. That God actually accepts you. And so this means that in our relationships, Christians should actually be known as the people who are fastest to admit they're wrong, to confess their sins and repent, because they know their identity actually isn't rooted in their behavior. It's actually in what Christ has done, and so they can admit it. And you guys know, when you're around people who are quick to admit they're wrong and own it, it's so refreshing. When people dig their heels in, not me, now, if you know me, you know it's hard to admit I'm wrong. Kenny's laughing in the back because he knows that. But when you're around people who aren't like that, it's so refreshing. I have a friend who's like that, and you call him out, and he's like, oh, man, you were right. Man, I'm sorry. I just owned that. And I'm like, wow. And then you just move on. And it's not this block. Some of us do that with God and with others. And God wants us to be different. Second issue you might be saying is, actually, Alex, I totally agree. Sin isn't a good thing. God wants to remove that from my life, but I'm not really aware of any sin. And I still feel like this kind of sounds a little bit like self-hate and just making me feel guilty, and I'm not really about that. And there's two parts of this. The first is that is regarding this self-hate. This isn't about nitpicking or us looking for our weaknesses. This is about exposing lies and replacing idols, anything that we worship outside of Jesus, so that we can have more of him in our life. This isn't so that we would just feel bad about ourselves. So imagine you're that guy stranded on Boundary Road. Your car stalled. That car is like the sin. And you're just oblivious to it and how it's affecting others. And you know it's kind of there, but it's not really affecting you too much, you feel. Although you're stuck, you're not going anywhere. But you know, you're there. And that sin is, and that unconfessed, unrepented sin, it's like it's blocking God's grace from flowing into your life. But what Jesus does through his death and resurrection, now his spirit, is say, hey, I want to come to you. Let me move that out of the way. Because I want my grace, my living waters, to flow into every part of your life. That's what I want for you. So let me move it. The cross actually allows me to do this. I have the authority to say, this has no authority on your life. This doesn't define you anymore. let me define you, so that my life can flow in and through you. This is what he does. So when you confess and repent your sins, you're actually realigning with God's presence and will for your life. Now this week, I've been trying to live in this, because I don't want to just call others to do it. I want this to be real. I want God to renew me. So I've been praying Psalm 139. I prayed that earlier this week. Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's kind of a scary prayer if you think about what that means. You're saying, hey God, know my heart. Expose anything that is in my thoughts, anything that's grievous, that is sin, that is not what you want. Why? So that you would lead me in the way everlasting. So I pray that, and as I'm praying that, I am actually seeing areas of my life that I've kind of been aware of, kind of like that guy on Boundary, but not really acknowledging. So let me tell you about some of them, okay? Because they don't define me. They're vestiges of the old man in me, but they don't define me now. Jesus does. So one of them is just my impatience with people. They don't tell me things fast enough. They can't just get it out. I'm like, come on, just tell me. My children, I'll get impatient with them. And I see these things, and I'm like, God, like, I'm just so impatient. That's not your heart. You're so patient towards me. I start to see how, God, I actually spend way more time thinking about my work and the things I need to do, where I elevate that sometimes even more than my family and how you want to love them, and you want that's just as an important part of my life. I'm like, Father, forgive me for that. These misplaced priorities. I see, I'm like, God, I need more of you. Well, the next morning I wake up and, God's not done. So I woke up kind of late, so did Lindsay. We both needed to get going to different appointments we have, and she needs help, but I just want to get going. I was supposed to be out of the office already, and I'm not. And Lindsay's like, I was supposed to be gone too, and I'm not. And she's hinting at needing some help, and in my selfishness, I'm like, but I just want to go. I'm like, God, okay, like I prayed Psalm 139, but does it have to be first thing in the morning? Come on, right? That's not how this is supposed to work. But the Lord's like, yeah, you know what? I want all of it out. And that selfishness, it's poison to your relationships. It's poison to you loving others and you loving me. So you need to see it so that you can turn from it. And so I've been seeking this week to confess my sin, not just to God, but to talk to Lindsay about it. Because I want to live this. And as I've been doing it, God's been renewing me. Because I've been seeing it, but I'm like, God, you're so patient with me because there's so much of it, and yet you're so good. And you see it all. And you're still the one who comes to me and says, let me move it out of the way. None of it's going to stop me from coming to you. This is what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to set us free to become like Christ. So why does this all matter? Why am I calling you to do something that you probably heard so many times? It's because repentance and renewal are inseparable. Without repentance, renewal just washes away. Nehemiah repents of his sin and it leads him to actually going and being part of this renewal process in Jerusalem. God gives him favor before the king, and the king sees that he's actually really grieved, and the king says, hey, what's wrong, Nehemiah? Because he'd never seen him like that, and he tells him everything that's going on in Jerusalem. He's like, hey, you know what? I want you to go back to Jerusalem. You can go rebuild the walls, and I'm going to give you all the supplies you need so you can do that. And Nehemiah goes and is part of this whole process, but it starts with him saying, Lord, I have sinned against you. My family has. Our people have. Forgive us, Lord, and lead us. We want to turn back to you. See, your repentance before Jesus for your sin is part of God's desire to renew you and renew our church and renew our city. And when you are renewed, even though you live in environments and in a city where there will be dysfunction and unhealthy things, you become like this antibody an agent of renewal, to actually offer something different in it. Mark Sayers puts it like this. He says, "Your personal renewal is the answer to the prayers of people grieved by our true state and desperate for God to again move in our time. For renewal gives us new, holy, and healing leaders and influencers." See, every move of God has come about because ordinary people come to the end of themselves. They cry out and ask God to fill them with his presence. You see it in the early church. They have no military power. They don't have a lot of money. They're not even a very large group. But they are renewed by God's very presence, and they go up and go out and flip the world on the upside down. And every time God has renewed and revived his church, there's been that pattern of a person or people who are there unsatisfied and say, "Lord, we're thirsty and we're hungry for you. We need you." And God sends them out and transforms them into these renewal agents. And so the question for you is, will you be one of them? Will you be one of these people? What I want to do right now is lead us in a prayer. So if you feel comfortable, would you just stretch out your hands like this? If you are willing, you can also even just bow on your knees, but you can put out your hands like this. And I'm going to lead us in this prayer. And so you can pray this too, and you can insert the different parts where appropriate. Lord, you have come in your Son Jesus. You are the one who has come to rescue us from our sin, from Satan, from death and hell. And you have come to renew all things, including us. And Lord, I hunger and I thirst for you, for your righteousness, for your life, for your presence in my city, in my church, in my life. I need you. My ways are not enough and they aren't working. I need your living waters. You are the bread of life. Quench my thirst, satisfy my hunger in you. Awaken in me and in us a greater hunger for your presence and your ways. We've heard of your wonders and stand in awe. Do them again in us, we pray. Search our hearts and know us, O God. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us right now, and lead us in the way everlasting. So, Lord, I confess my, and you can just tell him, bring it to Jesus right now. Lord, I repent of it right now. Lead me in your way, O Jesus, the way of everlasting life. And Spirit, fill me with the power to live in the way of Jesus. We have this hope for renewal in our lives, in our church, and in our city. And it's because of him we know we're accepted by God and set free from all our old ways. And so would you go this week in that joy, the joy that he's actually set you free, that he's doing this work in you. He promises to do it. I'm going to pray to dismiss us. I'm also going to pray for the meal we're going to share downstairs. Father, we thank you for this day you have made. Your mercies are new every day. And we pray, God, that we would go out knowing of your grace, not just knowing it in our minds, but living in it. Would it lead us to worship you more, to give you more of ourselves? Because that's, you are the one we want. And God, as we go downstairs to share a meal together, would you be with us as we eat, God? Would you be in our conversations? Would you be leading us? We pray for just great conversations of joy and laughter. We thank you for those who have been serving downstairs during the service to allow for us to be able to share that meal. We pray you'd bless them for that, God. We pray all these things today in your name. Amen.